Now we're turning this evening, please, to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter number 5, please, of the Epistle to the Romans, and we'll be reading from verse number 1. Romans chapter number 5, and reading at verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now God will bless the public reading of these precious scriptures to us this evening. I mentioned last evening that as we address our attention to the Epistle to the Romans, we are coming to a book that has not one mountaintop on it, but has a great variety and a great number of mountaintops. We've reached the first of these this evening in Romans chapter number 5. It is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It is one of the very momentous chapters of the Word of God, and it lays out quite clearly the great truth of justification by faith. And that, of course, as I said last evening, is the truth that was the clarion call of the Reformation. It was Martin Luther's great clarion call: the just shall live by faith, justification by faith. And it's vital that the gospel preacher and those who teach the Word of God know exactly what the Bible has to teach about justification. Now, it may be said, and I've heard it said, not here, but back home at times, that if you're going through an epistle and you're taking it verse by verse and that kind of thing, it is, some folks say, inclined to be a little boring. Well, I think, you know, that just fails to grasp. For instance, in this chapter, the tremendous joy that should be in the heart of a believer who comes to understand, after salvation, the great things that happened on that day. And from this evening on, I will be pointing out to you some of the things that happened when you get saved. And one of the great things that happened when you get saved is that you were justified by faith. Now, don't you want to know what happened when you got saved? And you don't want to know it just as a little expression that comes tripping off the tongue, but you want to know it, and I'm sure many of you do, in the sense of exactly what does the Bible teach about it, and how great is the blessing that comes into the soul and into the heart of a sinner when at that moment of conversion they are justified by faith. We saw last evening that we ended in one of the valley experiences of the Roman epistle. We ended with that momentous expression in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we saw there, and I pick up from last night, that the glory of God is not an expression that means that we fall short of the law and the doing of the law. It means quite simply that the glory of God is just the moral character of God. And when we come below that and underneath that, we fall short of the glory of God. I said that man was made in the image and the likeness of God, and when we do not come up to his standard of excellence, the holiness of his character, we fall short and we are sinners. That was the valley experience that we ended with last evening. And then we said that immediately after that, the apostle, it appears, cannot stop his pen. Now, you're going to tell me that the amanuensis was Tertius. And of course, I think he put his name in the back there because he probably was the third son of a family and used perhaps not to getting his name at the front. So when he's writing the epistle, he just gets it in at the end. He was the amanuensis. We know that the author was the Holy Spirit, of course. We know that Paul was the apostle, and we know that Phoebe was the bearer of the epistle. But when Paul's pen, or the pen of Tertius, comes to this point, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the apostle cannot stop. He says, I've got to get you out of the shadow. I've got to get you out of the condemnation. Because that is what we have been reading. Condemnation, based on three kinds of sinners. The foul sinner, the fair sinner, the favored sinner, condemnation. Then the apostle immediately says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now I want us to understand, and most do, what the apostle meant by that big long English word, propitiation. What did he mean? Propitiation, the act of propitiation is the act when the wrath of God is turned away, has been satisfied. God is propitiated. His wrath has been satisfied. And that's what propitiation is. And this propitiation is through faith in his blood, and God has set forth this very thing. Now we'll be dealing with that truth later on this week. But we come now to justification by faith. I want you to notice the first thing about this is not a new teaching that surfaces in Romans chapter 5. This has always been God's way of dealing with individuals. It's not new. It's not something that suddenly takes the place of law keeping. Justification by faith is not new. And the apostle in chapter number 4 gives us two examples of individuals in the Old Testament who were justified by faith. First of all, Abraham, he was justified. Now we learn that he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. But before that, he was justified by faith. Because in the book of Genesis, we believe that is expressed very clearly, the word of God tells us that Abraham believed God. And in that act of believing God, why? He was justified on the basis of faith. Now I don't mean for a moment that he wasn't before that, but that shows the truth and the expression of it in Genesis, which you can find in chapter number 15. He was justified by faith. For the scripture said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. My brethren and sisters, justification by faith is not something that I work for. It is given to me, given to you at the moment of belief. So Abraham was justified by faith. But then further down we learn in verse number 6 that David was justified by faith. And we learn that David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Now we will see that this is what happens when you're justified by faith. Righteousness is imputed to you, and we will discuss that in a few moments. So there are two Old Testament characters. You might say, the Jew might say, well, it was necessary for the law to be given before an individual could be justified. Wrong. Abraham was justified before the law was given. You might say, well, circumcision is necessary before an individual. No, these men, Abraham, why? He was justified first. And keep that in mind. So this has nothing to do with circumcision, nothing to do with the law, and we are about now to find exactly what it means to be justified by faith. Time does not allow me, I must not get a reputation of running over time as I did it last night. Now, let's come to chapter number 5. I want us to see that this chapter has two cycles of thought. First of all, there is justification enjoyed. Now we get that from verse 1 down to verse number 11. And then from verse 12 we get grace abounding. Now these are two beautiful sections of this fifth chapter. And you know, last night in my first analysis, I said that this was the end of the great dissertation. Now Christianity is not based on whims. It is not based on the passing thoughts of individuals. It is not a tissue of thoughts that rests on a very, very weak base. Christianity is based on fact. Christianity is based on truth. And do you notice that in Romans chapter 4, I suppose, we should say, and of course we see it in verse number 3, what saith the Scripture? Young folks, Christianity is based on the foundation that the Word of God is absolutely reliable. As a matter of fact, the Apostle goes out of his way to tell us that in the Roman Epistle. If you look through, you will see, for instance, that in verse 2 of chapter 1, the integrity of the Scripture is put forth, which he hath promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's his integrity in chapter 1, verse 2. There is an integrity about Scripture. The world will come and seek to wash it aside. Scripture stands. I want you to notice, secondly, please, if you were to turn over to chapter 15 and verse number 4, you would find that not only is there an integrity in Scripture, but in chapter 15, verse 4, there's a sufficiency in it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's all the believer needed, the Scripture. It's marked by integrity, it's marked by sufficiency. And if I was to go towards the end, to chapter number 16 and to verse number 25, I read there, but now to him that is powerless according to the preaching, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was made secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the Scriptures of the prophets. Do you notice that? So Scripture is marked by integrity, Scripture is marked by sufficiency, and Scripture is marked by finality. You can go no further. This is it all. You've got it all. But I want you to notice, when he repeats often the expression, thus saith the Scriptures, and he does that on at least four occasions in chapter 4, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, and chapter 11. He goes back to the Scripture. Scripture is marked by authority. Now that's the fourfold character of Scripture. It is marked by integrity, it is marked by sufficiency, it is marked by finality, and it is marked by authority. Now keep that in mind when we're dealing with the Word of God. That's the Bible that you hold in your hands. Now let's come, please, at last, slightly behind schedule, to chapter number 5. We're now going to deal with this. Do you notice there are three cycles of thought here? In verse 1 and verse 2, we're rejoicing in hope. From verse number 3, we're glorying in tribulation. From verse number 6, we're joying in God. Notice that. Now, actually, if you look, you will see the word rejoice in verse 2 and glory in verse 3 and joy in verse 11 seem to be different, but they're actually all the same word. It's the same word that Paul uses, which can cover each of these English words. But it's the same word, so he's using the same word. Now, let's just define justification. How do you define that? Again, the best place to go to is Scripture to get a definition of justification. Now, this is careful. Now, what we're teaching tonight is sound gospel doctrine. If I was to turn over with you, as a matter of fact, turn over to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 25, where we will find justification defined. Look at verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. The judge is sitting. It's necessary for him to judge the case before him. He says, that man's guilty. So he condemns him. He said, that man committed no crime. So he justifies him. So to justify is to say that an individual has committed no crime. It is to declare the individual innocent of any offence. That's what justification is. So when I am justified at the moment of salvation, I am declared free of all guilt. I am declared free of any charge. Now listen, folks used to say in the UK, it's an easy thing to understand justification, and there's a little trip in the words, it's just as if I had never sinned. That's kind of weak. That's one of these little expressions that sounds good, but close examination reveals there's some cracks round about it. So, what do I mean by that? Well, you see, if you say, just as if I had never sinned, well, that means that I was completely innocent in even my practice. I was in a state of innocence. I was, in a sense, the state that Adam was in before he fell, in a state of innocence. No, justification goes far beyond that. Let me explain. There are two other truths that you must think about at the same time. The truth of being pardoned. About pardon and the truth of it being forgiven. I want to tell you tonight, justification is a greater truth than either of these. What does pardon do? Pardon releases me from the penalty. I know, because we know a little of what happens in the USA. I know what your president finishes his 8 years or 4 years or how many he has in office. I don't think he can go any more than eight if I'm familiar with things. But nevertheless, I'm told, and I was reading of it, that George Bush had a few thousand petitions. There is a practice that he can pardon people at the end of his presidency. And all sorts of crooks and criminals and everybody, I'm sure, would send it. They all want a pardon. Now, if they get a pardon, it's not saying they didn't do it. It's saying that they don't need to serve the penalty. That's one thing. That's a pardon. So the pardon has to do with the penalty. Now, what's forgiveness? Well, forgiveness, of course, is another truth. Forgiveness, you know, don't you, that if you offended your father or your mother, well, there was a kind of estrangement. Used to be in the UK that estrangement was expressed in a way that's no longer politically correct. You know, in other words, there would be some kind of punishment. But nevertheless, the thought is there's an estrangement. Forgiveness enables the relationship to be restored. Pardon takes away the penalty. So forgiveness wipes out the question of something impairing my relationship with God, and pardon takes away the penalty from my sin. Now, justification goes right above that. Young folks, and I want us to grasp this. I know most will be aware of this. that to be justified is to be in the presence of God, seen as having never sinned. In the presence of God, having been declared to be just. And that's what the judge judged. He said, that man is just. He has committed no crime. Now that truth must warm the heart of American citizens, because it warms the heart of a cold, dour Scotsman. That here we are, and although we have sinned, every single one of us, thousands of times, I have no doubt. Remember, David, in one day, in one act, broke three of God's commandments. I tell you, we are in the presence of God, seen as clear of all guilt, not having sinned. Now, therefore, we come now to the beautiful mountaintop on which we stand after rising from the dark valley of all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Young brother, young sister, the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, by an act of God, not by your own attainment, by an act of God, you were judicially declared to be just. And I say, that warms the hackles of a dour old Scotsman. And it must warm the hackles of a warm-hearted American. That here we are, justified. Now, I better go on. I could linger in that all night. It's such a lovely truth. No wonder it thrilled Martin Luther. No wonder, as he climbed up the steps in Rome on his hands and knees, no wonder he rose, justified by faith. Now, listen to how the Bible speaks about it. In Romans chapter 3, we're justified by grace. Now, justified by grace, that is the cause of it. The cause of this great act to a believer is the grace of God. Now, what is grace? Define grace, you say to me. Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor I don't deserve. So we're justified by grace. We are also in chapter number 5, further down at verse 9, justified by blood. That's the means of it. We're justified by grace. We're justified by blood. In chapter 5, verse 1, already I say, we're justified by faith. And then you come to the epistle of James and you say, I've got you there. You're justified by works. And you said to me, it had nothing to do with your works. I did. You are not justified by the act that you carry out. Justified by works. What does it mean? It means this. Justified by faith, justified by blood, justified by grace is the means by which God now treats me as never having sinned. But to be justified by works, which we find in the epistle of James, justified by works, is the act by which I prove by my actions that I am justified. Justified by faith brings, it comes with salvation. Justified by works is future proof of salvation. Now, I learn a number of lessons from that. I learn this very solemn lesson, that if there are no works, there is no salvation. I learn this, that if an individual professes to be saved and there is no change to their life, they are not saved. And I learn this for this reason, that it is not the individual who after salvation changes themselves. It is God who effects the change. And from the very beginning, there ought just to be little indications, maybe a small thing here or there to start with, that shows that justification by faith has taken place. Justification by faith comes with salvation. Justification by works proves salvation to be true. And therefore, we preach a gospel. We preach justification by works. We tell sinners that faith will save them. But we tell them that faith will change them. And don't shirk from telling sinners, if they get saved by the grace of God, their life changes completely because God makes them anew. And that is justification. That's the introduction. I hope we understand we've defined justification. Now, let's turn back to chapter number 5. It's interesting to notice, by the way, and I suppose you've noticed in the section in James chapter 2, that Abraham is, again, an example. He was justified by works when he offered up his son. But he'd been justified by faith many years before that. He believed God many years before that. So there's an example. And if you were to turn over to James, you would find, I don't ask you to do that, that the same with Rahab the harlot, when she received the messengers and had sent them away another way. Now, you must not say about Rahab the harlot. You must not say. And if you have said it, you're not going to say it anymore. You must not say that she got saved when the day the spies came. She was saved before that, sure. They would never have gone to a house of ill repute. They went to a house that had been that, but changed. She said, when we heard what had happened, and when we heard what had happened, I tell you, everybody trembled. She was saved, and then receiving the spies was justification by works. Now, let's go down. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, you young believers, do a little bit of homework tonight. You can do it simply on your e-sword. There's an e-sword you've got here. A Scotsman should enjoy that because they say it's free. But there's the online Bible as well. Actually, the online Bible, not as good an interface, but has far better resources for grammar, etc. in it, the online Bible. Go through and see the therefores and wherefores of the Roman epistle. This is a closely reasoned argument. Therefore, as a result of what I have been saying, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, what we're going to say is, in the opening two verses, there are two things that happened in the past and two things that are presently enjoyed. The first thing that happened in the past is having been justified by faith. Now, as a result of having been justified by faith, here we have it, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look very carefully there, peace with God, that is a state where we have peace with God. Now, we don't make that peace. God makes that peace. We have peace with God. Now, you're going to say to me, that's all very well, preacher, but I don't enjoy the peace of God. And many a believer does not. But you've got to understand that the peace with God of Romans 5 is very different than the peace of God in Philippians 4. Very different. In Romans 5, it's peace, the peace with God. In other words, the cause of enmity, my sin has been dealt with, and now I am at peace with God. But when we come to Philippians chapter 4, it's not my state of being at peace with God, but it is enjoying the peace of God in my soul. Now look at Philippians 4, and you will see that that is one of the conditional promises of Philippians 4. We sometimes think all God's promises are unconditional or not. And look at Philippians 4, and you'll learn this. No prayer, no peace. The peace of God is dependent on prayer. I can only enjoy it if I'm in fellowship with God and prayer. And then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep my heart as a garrison keeps, and will preserve my heart and keep me, let me enjoy the peace of God. So notice that. Now that's the first thing that happened in the past, followed by the thing we enjoy now. Now look at the second thing that happened in the past. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. By whom also we have had access. Now, young believers, this happened when you get saved. You had peace with God, and then you had access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I love that expression, access. I sometimes explain it like this. If you were to come to visit me, you would say you're going to drop in at the Grants for lunch or for a cup of tea. You're going to have tea. But if I was going to visit the Queen, I would not say I'm going to drop in to see the Queen. People don't drop in to see the Queen. You can try it, but you'll be dropped out. You don't just drop in to see the Queen. No, you don't do that. And you don't just say, well, I'll nip in and speak to the Queen. Nobody nips in, or else they get nipped out. Doesn't happen. No, what you would say is this. I will have the privilege of having an audience with Her Majesty. You see, you don't just go in to meet the Queen, you have an audience with the Queen. That's the word that the Apostle uses here. He's speaking about an audience with the Emperor, with a governor, or with a high official. That's the word that's used. And so, it speaks, the word access there speaks about the first of two characteristics. The first is the privilege of having access to God. It's a privilege. A dearly bought privilege. Bought at Calvary. Now notice secondly, please, that we have access by faith into this grace. This grace is the sum of the blessings. This grace is the sum of the gospel blessings that we come into. This grace wherein we stand. Now, if access speaks about the privilege, standing speaks about the dignity. So I come into the presence of God, it's a privilege, and I come not groveling before a mighty tyrant, not coming in my hands and knees. The late John Douglas of Scotland used to say, we don't come in as Esther came to the king, waiting for the rod to be outstretched to see whether it was life or death, for daring to come into the presence of the king. No, no, we don't come like that. But we come with dignity. The Bible says that we come, well, we know that, don't we? Let us draw near, and we also draw near with confidence. But here it's dignity. So the two things that mark our coming is the fact that it's a privilege, and we come with dignity. Now, my brethren and sisters, dignity ought to mark all our dealings with God in testimony and the gospel or whatever. So, there's two things in the past. Now, what do we do? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That access we gained when we get saved. And the present effect of that is that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? It means this. That the believer is given a hope, and the hope is the glory of God, you might say, in what way? Well, the hope is to see the glory of God manifested right throughout the whole of God's creation. That's the hope of the glory of God. That's the hope that you have in your breast from the moment you get saved. So when you get saved, you are justified. You are also pardoned and forgiven, but above all that, you are justified. When you get saved, you had peace with God in that the cause of enmity was taken away. When you were saved, you had access by faith into this favored position into which you have come with dignity, this privileged position of dignity. And because of that, you're rejoicing in hope of the realization of the hope of the glory of God displayed right throughout the whole of His universe. Now that is what he says. Now you're saying. That's the triumph. We'll maybe get three T's out of this. That's the triumph of justification by faith. But you're listening to me and you're saying, preacher, that's all right. That is all right, preacher. But hope is for tomorrow. What about today? Does this Christian faith stand up to the rigors, the despairs, the disappointments, the worries and cares of today? It's okay speaking about your hope for tomorrow. You've given us the triumph of justification. I tell you, it's a triumph. The triumph of Christ and the cross that enabled sinners to be declared free of all guilt. What a triumph. The devil, you see, determined that they would never be free of guilt. That's what he determined. You say, but you don't know about my daily troubles. So we're moving from triumph to troubles. in any other thing, these things would be completely incompatible. The strange thing about the gospel is that they are not incompatible. Now, I want to follow. We're not going to finish this chapter tonight, I know that, but not tomorrow night, because we've got to move on. If I can get the first half done, I will have done most of what I want. Look, please, and not only so, he's going to start speaking about troubles. You saints are going through trouble. You enjoy the triumph, but you have to face the trouble. Now, the question is, does the trouble drain the hope out of you? Does the trouble blind you to the greatness of the blessings of the gospel? Does it suck the very enjoyment of it out of you? Now, listen to what he says. He says this, and not only so, not so. Because, he says, we glory in tribulations also. What's this? We rejoice in hope. And then a minute later he says, we rejoice, we glory in tribulation. How can a believer possibly glory in tribulations? He's about to tell us why. And he's about to tell us how. Look, please, at what he says. He says this. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation, just stop there. Do you see that the tribulations are in plural, but the tribulation is singular? Knowing that tribulations in plural, glory in tribulations in plural, also knowing that tribulation singular. He's going to say this, I'm speaking about all your tribulations, but every single one of them has this effect. Now look at the effect. He says this, tribulation brings about patience, that's endurance. And then he says, endurance brings about experience, that is, you become tried and approved of God. And then he says, experience brings hope. You know what he's saying? Rather than destroy your joy, rather than drain you of hope, tribulation makes the hope burn brighter. It's a remarkable thing. When the children of Israel went through the wilderness, you know that they had a number of stops. If you had to be choosing where you would stop, I dare say, if I had to go around saints and say, now you can go to Mara, or you can go to Meribah and Massah. Or you can go out into the wilderness where the bread ceased because you ran out of supply. Or you go to Elam. You know what you do? You say, oh, Elam for me. Oh, Elam for me. Palm trees, water, rest. I'll choose Elam. Any day I'll choose Elam. Do you know this? The Elam was the only time in the journey when they learned nothing new about God. When the sun was shining, they learned nothing new about God. Now he's saying here, tribulation does not drain me of that hope. He says tribulation makes it burn brighter. And that's why he says quite clearly that hope, it leads to hope. And that word hope has the thought of hope of what is good. Right. And you say, but you would never, ever, ever voice it to any of your brethren and sisters. But Paul dares to put it in the pages of Scripture. The thought goes in there, but is that hope secure? Is the hope that I got at justification absolutely secure? Can I rely on it? So what he's going to do now, still speaking, he's moving on now, past the troubles, the triumph, the troubles, and he's going to now speak about the trust that they must have. They enjoy the triumph, they endure the troubles, they put their trust in the God who saved them. And he'll explain this. Doesn't he what he says? He says, hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, hope will never let you down. God, hope in the things of God. God will never let you down. That's fine, but can you prove it? Can you prove that God will not let me down? I'm justified. I'm free from all guilt. But can that ever be lost? Listen to what he says. He says, I'll tell you first. He's now going to give us a number of reasons why we can say that God will not let us down. Look at the first reason. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Reason number one. It's a good thing when you look at Scripture and you find a word, to maybe find out where it's used elsewhere. I was intrigued to see that the word here, shed abroad, and that speaks about liberal bestowal, is found in the little book of Jude. Same word. It's not used often. It's found in the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, it's translated completely differently. And when I saw it, I thought, what possibly can be the connection? And then it dawned on my soul. What a beautiful thing it was. In the book of Jude, it's translated ran greedily. Ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now let's come back here. For the love of God runs greedily in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That seems to grate until you think about it. What does it mean to be greedy? To be greedy is to want something all for yourself. You know, don't you? When you see children, you know, and that they're eyeing up and that they convince their brother that really he doesn't like these sweeties at all, you know, that they'll do him all sorts of damage, you know, and he will do him a favour by eating them for him, you know. He wants them all for himself. He wants it all for himself. You see what? God will not let you down. Because God wants all of your heart for himself. To be greedy in us is a sin. To be greedy and using it in that sense with God, it's a blessing. God wants our hearts all for himself. He doesn't want anybody, any other power to get a grip of them in any way. And that's the first reason why we can put our trust in him. That his objective is not to leave our hearts. His objective is to have our hearts all for himself. That's his objective. And therefore, to the justified, those who are justified by faith, there is the knowledge in our hearts that God wants us all for himself. Because he wants to enjoy surrendered souls who are given to him entirely. So says the apostle, the love of God is shed abroad, liberal bestowal, ran greedily in Jude verse 11, claiming the whole of our affections for himself. Now, as God has that as a desire, he will not let you go. Now, look at the next, please. We're now going to be joining in God, but he gives us other reasons. I'll pass these very quickly. The second reason is that it was while we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, he died for us when we were powerless to do anything for ourselves. We were justified when we were powerless to do anything. He will not let us down because before he came into our lives, we were powerless. And he brought the power of the gospel into our life. We were absolutely powerless. The second reason is given from verse number 7 to verse number 8. It's not a question of being powerless. But look what he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The emphasis on that. We not only were powerless, but we were absolutely hopeless. Sinners deep and died in a hopeless condition. Powerless and hopeless. And then he goes a little further. in verse number 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Enemies, far off from him. Far off from him. And when we looked at him, we were absolutely loveless. We had no affection at all. Loveless hearts. We were powerless. And here he has us, commendeth his love towards us while we were yet sinners. And we were, sadly, you know, absolutely without love. We were his enemies. We had no love for him. We had no power to, no desire at all. So in these three ways, he took us and he made us what we are. That verse number 8 is a very lovely verse, "But God commendeth his love towards us." It's a word that's taken from the Counting House. And just as you know, whenever you buy, it would be, for instance, in Tarsus, there was two main industries. The timber industry, the trees were felled in the mountains behind Tarsus and came down the river, and there was large warehouses, the timber trade was very large, and the goatskin trade, because goats were up in the mountains, and one of the purposes for goatskins was to make tents. That's why Paul would be a tent maker. But he no doubt went around the great counting houses. It's interesting to see the accounting expressions that he uses. And he speaks about these powerless, loveless, you know, individuals, hopeless, powerless, hopeless and loveless. And he says, God commendeth his love. It's what would happen. You see, you had a big lot of goatskins. And you're going to buy some of them. What do? You don't look at the one at the top. You've got your one underneath. And what do? You get them to lift it up so that you can see it. Hold it up, just as the same way as you ladies would get a dress or something held up in the shop. And that's the word to use. God is holding his love up for you to see. He's holding it up for you to see. Now, where did he hold it up for you to see? He held it up at Calvary. And at Calvary we saw the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. Says the apostle, he will never let you down. He wants our hearts. He came when we were hopeless. He did indeed. When we were without any strength, when we were powerless. And when we had no love for him, we were his enemies, we were loveless. And he came, and because of that, he will never let us down. Christianity is based in facts. These are facts, not figments of a fevered imagination. Now, I want to speak briefly about the second half, grace abounding. I'll only take maybe 5 minutes or so to deal with this. And the second half, grace abounding. Do you notice that there's three rains here? I don't mean the kind that comes from the heavens. I mean R-E-I-G-N, the other kind of rain. Grace rains. We get that, first of all. Grace rains. And I want you to notice that. And he speaks about that. And then if you look for a little further down, he'll say that we rain, the justified rain. And then write down, death reigns, I beg your pardon. The first one is death reigned. The second one is that we reign. And the third one is that grace reigns. Look at them. Three reigns. There's contrasts here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed. That word means death penetrated like a disease. Death ran like an epidemic. That's the words he uses. It ran through. In other words, as soon as Adam sinned, death ran and sin ran like an epidemic throughout the human race. And there was no doctor could stop it. It needed Christ. Now, so he says this. Now, I want you to notice, please, what he does here. He gives us a series of contrasts. If you look, there are brackets round from verse 13 down to verse number 17. But I'm going to ignore them this evening for the sake of time. Look, please, at the first little section, death reigning. The entrance of sin, verse 12. The effect of sin, death passed upon all men. Do you see that? The extent of sin, for the all have sinned. So the entrance, Death came in by sin. The effect was death passed. The extent to all men. And then from verse 13 to 14, the explanation. So you've got its entrance, its effect, its extent, its explanation. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now, here's an interesting thing. Until the law came, sin was still in the world. But, says the apostle, if there is no law, if there's no law, a man cannot be a transgressor. You see, Adam broke a law. Not the law of Moses, but he broke a law. The law was, you must not eat of that tree. That was the law. He broke the law. And in breaking a law, he transgressed and became a transgressor. Now, there was no other law given until Horeb. And you say, well, does that mean that everybody from Eve and Adam down until Israel, they weren't really sinners? No, the point is this. 2 points. Firstly, death reigned, proving that they sinned. Because death is the fruit of sin. Without sin, no death. With sin, death. So death reigned. Not just was death there, but death actually gripped them, dominated them, reigned over them, shaped their lives, purged them of any hope, destroyed the promise of what they would enjoy. Death reigned like a tyrant over them. And the fact that death reigned showed that they had sinned. Now, in what way did they sin? Well, they had a conscience. But there's another thing. They sinned because of a link with Adam. They were born sinners before they committed an act. A child, before they commit an act, has a sinful nature. Now, this is a glorious truth for this reason. That I am a sinner before I commit an act of sin. Praise God. When I get saved, I'm declared righteous before I commit a righteous act. That is what we call in the Bible federal headship. The character of the head flows out to his race. The sinful character of Adam flows through the race. The righteous character of Christ flows through his race. I am a sinner before I commit an act of sin. Praise God. That's a great truth, because I am righteous before I commit one righteous act. So rejoice in that. And when you're facing sinners, they are sinners, they are born with a sinful nature. You should know, don't you, that little children are sinners. They start saying no. And they start doing all these things that the best thing to do is hand them over to their mother and go out, you know. That seems to be the best panacea. But nevertheless, you can see they're sinners. Now, he's about to teach this. I don't have time to go down at all, but he's about to teach it. Now, he gives us, I want you to notice, please, the contrasts here. Just look down, please, at this for a few minutes, and we'll see the contrasts, because he's drawing contrasts between Christ. Look at the contrast. The first contrast is in verse number 15. Through the offence of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is given by one man, Jesus Christ. Here we have it, and you notice it's a free gift. Adam brought death, Christ brought a free gift. First contrast. Adam brought death, Christ to his people brings a free gift. To his people, Adam brought death. Christ to his people brought a free gift. And that free gift, of course, we know is eternal life and all its glory. Look at the second contrast. The second contrast in verse number 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Adam, by one act, brought condemnation in his race. Christ, what did he do? He justified. Adam condemned his race. Christ justified his race. And you notice, Adam condemned his race, and we see the judgment was by one. One sinful act condemned his race. The Lord Jesus has made us just despite many offences. So we see the first contrast. Life, a death, a free gift. Condemnation, justification. Christ has brought to his race. Look, please, at the third one in verse number 17. For if by one man's offense death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. What's number three? Number three, Adam caused death to reign over his race. Look at what Christ does. Christ makes those who are his reign themselves. They shall reign in life by one. And that goes right into the eternal glory. They shall reign. He, what did he do? Death reigned over his people. Christ's people one day will reign themselves. Beautiful contrast. He gives us a fourth contrast. He says this in verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, one offense. I suppose if I had a favourite, I'm not allowed to have favourites, am I? We used to get told in Scotland, you shouldn't have a favourite chapter. Of these contrasts, I like this one. Listen to it. It's a beautiful one. For as by one offence, we see this, one sin condemned Adam's race. One sin. Listen. By the righteousness of one, let me give a more accurate rendering. By one righteous act, referring to Calvary, by one righteous act, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Adam's one act condemned his race. Christ's one act brought men into justification. Well, even an old Scotsman says, hallelujah, what a saviour. That's what he's done. But there's a fifth contrast. You see it in verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Adam's disobedient made men sinners. Here we have it. Here we have it. Justification. Reaching. You're climbing right just to the top of this Mount Everest now. And just wait for it in the next verse and in this verse. One man's disobedience. Many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one shall many. What does justify do? Make you righteous. One man made his race sinners. The other one made his race righteous. So what has this truth brought us? We received a free gift which justified us. We one day will reign. I don't want to go into that. There's a present sense and a future sense. Just say one day we'll reign. Because of one righteous act, that is not suggesting that the Lord Jesus only performed one righteous act. By the way, all his acts were righteous, but he's speaking about the one righteous act at Calvary. Now, no please, that's essential, because at Calvary, he was being judged righteously for the sins of others. But it was righteous judgment, it was one righteous act, and by that one righteous act, why? We enjoy the fact that we now are righteous. Friends, this is what we call positional truth. This is not truth that I have to work to get. This is the position God has put us in, and he sees us that way. We will see very clearly tomorrow evening that we are expected to live up to this, but that is it. And then let's have the last verse, and we're finished. You'll be glad about that. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I like verse 20. The law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now we will learn this. When the law came in, sin abounded. As a matter of fact, you know what Romans 7 tells us. God gave men a holy law. Now folks say, well, if you're given a holy law, that will suppress sin. Do you know what the law did? The law made sin worse. The law encouraged sin. You see, God's law encouraged sin. Yes. For this reason. When I say encouraged, I do not mean that God was actively encouraging sin. But the heart of man is so desperately dark and despicably wicked that if God says, thou shalt not, the human's heart says, I will. And the heart of the unregenerate determines in purpose to disobey God. Now, he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin might be seen for what it is. So, he says, sin reached a high watermark. It's reached a high watermark, and then comes in grace. What does grace do? Grace abounds. What does that mean? Grace goes higher than the high watermark of sin. Grace overwhelms sin. And the high water mark of sin has been completely overwhelmed by grace. Because grace is able to defeat sin. That's what it means. Grace abounded much more. The power of grace abounded over the power of sin. And we are only saved by God's grace because God's grace is more powerful than human sin. And that's the teaching of Romans 5. And that's why we stand justified, clear of all guilt, guiltless in the presence of God. Go into his presence when you pray tonight or tomorrow morning, and you go in clear. But we will see tomorrow night, because we'll be in Romans 6, that demands a response from my heart.